people typically expected to say that the good old times were better than they are now. And there are some things in my youth that I wish young people today could have experienced, could know about. But there are just a lot of things now that I find are much better than they were when I was younger. I think in the church, particularly worship services, are much more worshipful than they were in my earlier years. The songs are better. They're more worshipful. The prayers are better. Many times prayers in the past were just the same thing said over and over and over again. I think elders understand their responsibilities better than they used to in earlier years. Deacons know what they're supposed to do and generally do it. Young people used to sit in the back and talk. Now they sit up front and listen. And there are just a lot of things that are better now than they used to be. And we thank God for that. At the same time, we need to improve in some areas, I'm sure. The world has such an influence on us. I don't say you, I say us. It's so easy for us to be influenced by things around us. We need to keep our eye on heaven and seek above all things to please God rather than to please people around us. We're talking tonight about the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 13, the writer says, "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." What does it mean to you that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Jesus Christ? I think many people only know about a kingdom from what they know about England. And it's true that England has a king, or at this particular time and for many years now, they've had a queen. And kings and queens are characteristic of monarchies. But they also have a parliament elected by the people. And that just tells you that it's not a true monarchy. For in a true monarchy, you don't have a parliament making laws. The king makes all the laws. The king and queen are just figureheads. But Jesus Christ is not a figurehead. He is a true monarch. And a monarchy and a democracy are totally different things. We're so accustomed to democracy that it's really hard for us to conceive of a kingdom. We are so accustomed to a democracy that if we are trying to decide, five of us, where we're going to eat, and three say we go to Wendy's, and two say we go to McDonald's, where do we go? We go to Wendy's because we assume that the majority have a right to determine what our activities will be. And in our life, with the idea that one man would make the rules, that's just not fair. That's just not right. Well, it's not right in a democracy, but in a monarchy, that's exactly what you expect. In a democracy, all the power lies within the people, and they can set up whatever offices they want to set up. They can put whoever they want to put in those offices. They can take them out if they don't like what they're doing, and even abolish the office if they want to. They determine the laws by which they will be governed. And our Constitution was written in such a way that the people can change the law anytime they really want to change it. They can amend the Constitution. They can send men to the Congress who will make the kind of laws they want made, regardless of what the people in Congress themselves want. They have to please the people. In contrast with that, in a monarchy, the king has all authority. Monarch, one ruler. And this king gives to the people whatever rights or powers he chooses to give to them. He makes the laws, and the citizens must obey those laws whether they like them or not. One man has all the authority. He has the authority to legislate, he has the executive authority, and he has judicial authority to decide how the laws are to be interpreted. Jesus is a real king. He is a monarch. And in his statement that he made in Matthew, the 28th chapter, we understand that this is what he's claiming. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. There has never been a monarch who could claim that except Jesus Christ. Some could claim authority over a large empire, but never one over all the earth, and certainly never one in heaven and in earth. Jesus is a monarch. But Jesus, as I said already, is not a figurehead. Jesus Christ is a reigning king. Now, he's not been on the earth for 2,000 years. And from our point of view, he is far, far away. Even though we sang a few minutes ago that he is in our midst. He is far, far away. And many people just don't see how it would be possible for a king who lived so long ago and is so far away to be reigning even now here among us. But people who question that just don't understand how that works. The fact is that the kingdom of Persia, for example, was a very large kingdom. You can see on this map that it stretched all the way from India all the way over even into Egypt and far north into Greece even in places. It was a huge empire. And there were no means of communication such as we have now. No radio, no telephone, no way to communicate except by couriers. And the people were... Many of the people never saw the reigning emperor. And yet, the emperor in his palace could control the lives of the people even in those far distant places who had never ever seen him. And the question is how? Well, if you'll turn with me to the book of Esther, I think here we can see just how a far-flung empire like that could be controlled by one man living in one remote location. In the beginning, in the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter, we have this man Haman complaining to the king about the Jews and seeking to destroy the entire nation. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other people's, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. Wipe them out," he says. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury. Now, what did the king say? Oh, there are Jews living far, far away. There's no way we could... No, the king didn't say that. Not at all. Verse 10, "So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, 'The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you.'" Well, how is this going to be accomplished? Look at verse 12. "Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's province to destroy, to kill, to annihilate," you can tell it's written by a lawyer, can't you? "To all kinds of words, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was written to be issued as laws in every province, being published for all the people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command. The decree was proclaimed to Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed." Now, what's going to happen here? Well, the king is in Susa, and it's miles and miles and miles to the distant places where all the Jews live. But What did he do? He called his scribes and told them what to write. And you can just be sure that they wrote only what the king dictated. They would have been very, very careful not to add anything or take away anything or change anything, or their heads would have rolled. The scribes were careful to write exactly what the king said. Then messengers carried this message to the far reaches of the empire, hastened to get to every location. And in those locations, there were governors and satraps who executed the king's command, made sure that what the king wanted was actually done, so that in the most distant place, within a very short time, these laws had been read and preparation was being made to carry them out. Now, if a king, a human king, could have an influence in such far distant places, don't you think Jesus Christ could do the same? We understand that this is exactly what the Lord did. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, what happened when he ascended on high? Well, if we look at Daniel 7:13 and 14, which we'll not look at now, Daniel sees him come before the Ancient of Days, and a kingdom is given to him that all nations should serve him. And it's an eternal kingdom. And so he goes to heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection. He ascends on high. He becomes a king. Well, then what happens? Well, he gives gifts to men. And what are these gifts that he gives? Well, he gave the apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and shepherds, and teachers. And actually, these apostles are his scribes. They're the ones who are going to write down what he himself commands. Not only that, but these evangelists are the messengers. That's exactly what the word evangelist means. Someone has suggested it could be translated gospelizer, one who carries the gospel, carries the good news, the message that Jesus had ordained through his apostles. And then there are the shepherds and teachers, the local office officials of the church, who are the local servants who execute the will of the king. Let's look at these one by one. First of all, let's look at these scribes. And we're going to repeat a passage or two that we've already read this week, but I think it's important for us to have emphasized this fact that these men were writing the king's commandments. Jesus said, I'm going to go away. I won't be here with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, this is very important. We're not dependent upon the memory of those men who were with Jesus. Now, aren't you glad of that? If several of us hear some instructions or see some event, within a week or two, we begin to disagree with each other about exactly what was said or exactly what happened. And can you not imagine that if these men were not helped by the Holy Spirit, they would have been in a big argument within just a few weeks about what Jesus actually said. He didn't say that. He said something else. My wife and I tend to disagree about things that we saw and heard. She's really honest, but she's just wrong a lot of the time. Of course, you understand that. That's the way we feel, because I remember it very distinctly, but she remembers it very distinctly too. And it just differs. But you don't have that in the New Testament. You don't have John denying what Peter said, and Peter saying, oh no, John, you're wrong about that. There's harmony. Why? The only explanation is they were being guided by the Holy Spirit, not only to remember the things just exactly as Jesus said them, but to teach them things that he was not able to teach them at the time. We read the other night from John 16:12. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and declare it unto you. He said, I'm going to heaven. But the Holy Spirit will take what I say there and declare it to you. It's interesting to me, he says, even the Spirit will not speak on his own authority. You mean the Holy Spirit couldn't initiate some doctrine? No. Why not? Jesus has all authority. All authority. And that just means the Holy Spirit at this point doesn't have any authority except to speak exactly what Jesus speaks in heaven. And so, as we quoted this morning and had quoted before, Paul says the thing got right into you are the commandments of the Lord. Why? The Lord has spoken through the Holy Spirit, and that was even more dependable than any kind of telephone line or any kind of radio signal. He spoke from heaven. They knew what he said. They spoke it. They wrote it. And we have the King's command exactly as he intended for us to have it. We understand then that he guided into all truth the apostles, and they actually were not even to speak. He said, you tarry into Jerusalem till you're endowed with power. He didn't want to go out on their own. He said, don't you even start preaching until you have the Holy Spirit to guide you to make certain that what you say is exactly what you need to say for me, what I have had you to say. Peter wrote, and this one we haven't read yet, an old thing. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. It's not that commandment. The apostles, if the Holy Spirit didn't have any right to initiate anything, the apostles didn't either. Sometimes you read about the apostles' creed. The apostles didn't make a creed. What it believed was made by Jesus Christ and simply spoken through the apostles. But let's look at these evangelists for just a moment. What is their responsibility? Well, they certainly don't initiate anything either. They just take what had been delivered to them by the apostles. Paul wrote to young evangelist Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul spoke and wrote these things. He said, now, Timothy, you go say exactly what I have told you to say. The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so what Christ delivered to the apostles, and they spoke and wrote, Paul said, now, you evangelists, go out and teach these very things that you have received from us. Preach the word, he said. 10 times in the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you have speak these things, exhort and teach. Not something different, but you teach these things. Peter wrote, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What God has ordained through his Son, through the apostles, and written down in the scriptures. Well, what about these shepherds and teachers? Here they are, the local authority in a local church. I say the authority. They have the authority to apply the teaching of Jesus. No other authority than that. They're made overseers by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it's not that the Holy Spirit somehow or other, in some miraculous way, indicated who they were. But the Holy Spirit, as Christ's representative, had in mind a certain type of person. And he gave us what sometimes is called a profile of the persons that God ordained, that God chose to be the elders or the shepherds of his flock. And when there's a time that a local congregation is to select these men, it's not a matter of popularity contest of some kind. It's not that I like him or I like her, certainly her, but it's a matter of who fits this profile that the Holy Spirit. Here's a man that's very, very popular, but he doesn't fit it. Here's a woman for sure, and she sure doesn't fit. She's not the husband of one wife. Well, here's one who fits it. Here's one who is faithful, who holds fast the faithful word. Here's one who is apt to teach. Here's one who has faithful children. Here's one who is the husband of one wife. He fits it, and so he's chosen. Who chose him? God did. By this profile that he's given, that the individuals fit or do not fit. That's what Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops or overseers. It's not a matter of the democratic choice of somebody. It's a matter of doing what the King has ordained through the Holy Spirit, that certain men are to be chosen. They have no legislative authority. They're to hold fast the faithful word that they may exhort in sound doctrine. Some would ask, some would come speaking perverse things. And when they did, anybody who followed them would be leaving the truth. Speaking anything different from what was revealed by the apostles would be condemned. If any man, though an angel from heaven, preach to you any other thing than I have spoken, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. They must give an account how they have managed the flock of God, and the citizens under those circumstances must respect their leadership. We talked about that a little earlier. Here is a work that has to be done by the church. They are responsible for seeing that it's done, and the church is responsible for cooperating with their efforts of teaching and worship and other things that they're ordained to accomplish. Thus, these local people are the ones whom the Lord has chosen to be responsible for the growth, the progress of the church. And they, again, do not make laws, but they simply undertake to execute the laws that have been made by the King. And rebellion against them is serious. It's a serious matter indeed. Well, let's look now at the fact that democracy can change laws as the thinking of the people change. We understand that. My lifetime, I've seen an awful lot of changes take place. One thing, the role of government. Government just used to do a lot of the things. And my lifetime is long enough. In fact, when I was in school, college, I was on a debate team. And guess what we were debating? Whether or not the federal government should spend any money at all in education. The government at that time had never put $1 into education. Not one. And the question was, should the federal government give aid to education? Can you imagine that? Federal government runs education now with the money that's put into it. But that's just one change. There's so many other things in which the government has undertaken things that it never did just 50, 60 years ago. Why? Because the people wanted to do that. Now I hit the wrong thing. I might mention also that alcohol sales have changed considerably. When I was born, it was not only illegal, it was unconstitutional to sell alcohol. But the people rebelled against that. So what happened? The Constitution was changed. And now you know how widespread the sale of alcohol is. Not only that, but gambling, when I was born, in my early years, was illegal in all states, all forms of gambling. And now the states lead almost in the promotion of gambling for whatever money they can get out of it. Abortion was illegal in all states until, what was it, 1967? I believe that's right. And then some states began to adopt it, and eventually the federal government adopted it as something that would be permitted everywhere. Homosexuality was illegal in all the states until about that same time, 1962-4. Divorce in so many states was very carefully regulated, even until more recent times. In New York State, it was indicated that only in the case of fornication were divorce to be allowed, no-fault divorce was unheard of until rather recent years. Why? Because that's what the people wanted. And so the laws are changed to satisfy what the people want. And now we have marijuana being adopted not only for medical use, but even for recreational use in state after state after state. Why? That's what the people want. And if the people want something, the majority of the people want something in a democracy, they get it. The laws can be changed according to the will of the majority of the people, sometimes the minority of the people for that matter. But the people can change the laws. Even Ahasuerus had a problem. His wife changed his mind. You men, did your wife ever change your mind by anything? Well, what was he going to do? Well, there was this thing, the law of the Medes and the Persians. Well, what did he have to do? Well, he had to go through the whole process again. We won't read all that. But he had to call in his scribes, and he had to give them a new message, and he had to send them out to local officials to try to counteract the law that he had sent out in previous times. But our king is an unchanging king. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Change and decay in all around I see. But all thou that changest not, abide with me. And if the king does not change, then the laws do not change with changing culture. It doesn't matter what people may think. It doesn't matter what a majority of the people may think. It doesn't matter what all the people may think. The law of the kingdom remains the same. Because the king makes the laws. He's the only one who has the authority to make the laws. He doesn't change. And consequently, the laws do not change. And if all the people change in their thinking, it just means that all the people are rebels against the king. That may be strong talk, but it would be perfectly understood in a true kingdom, in a true monarchy. And if we don't understand it, it's just that we have been trained in democracy and not in monarchy. We just don't understand how it works. But the king makes the laws, and if he doesn't change them, they don't change at all. He's made no provision for a legislature or a human representative of any kind to make laws for his kingdom. He alone makes the laws. The law of Christ's kingdom does not change because he does not change. We read last night, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And in the very last words of the Bible, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. But we are 21st century people. I won't mark myself by saying 20th century people, and I guess I'll have to admit I'm still a 20th century man, pretty much, especially with cell phones and all that kind of stuff. But we're 21st century people, and look how far we've come. Look at all the things we can do. And look at all the things we can know. Is it possible that spiritual laws that were made 2,000 years ago are still relevant? That's the question most everyone, even in the religious world, would raise. Well, I'll just ask this. Are the laws of nature still relevant after more thousands of years? I suppose the laws of nature were made at least 6,000 years ago. Oh, I don't know that the Bible gives us an exact number, but they were made at least 6,000 years ago. Are they still relevant? The fact is, they were made by the very same lawmaker. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. John, the first chapter, and verse 3. who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and holding all things by the word of His power, not only did He make all things, but He upholds all things by the word of His power. And everything we learn about nature is something He designed in it in the very beginning. And it hasn't changed. And aren't you glad that it can't be changed by people? Space exploration is possible because the law of gravity doesn't change. We used to have some brethren in the church where I preached who actually figured the trajectory of those rockets to determine where they would go and where the spacecraft would go. How could they do that? They could depend on the laws of God that they would be exact, that they would be without change. Weight depends on it. It depends on gravity, whether the thing weighs 1 pound or 10 pounds. And that doesn't change. Something that weighed 1 pound 100 years ago still weighed 1 pound, unless in some way its composition has been changed. And man helped us to change it. And I say again, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad Congress can't deal with the weather or change the laws of somebody wrote an article the other day about some state legislature that decided they would change the value of pi, T-I. Well, you can't change the value. Well, they wanted to make it a lot easier, you know. They can do what they want to about legislating the value of pi. It's going to stay exactly the same, no matter what they do about it. Man just can't control those things. But they don't need to be changed. They're absolutely perfect. And there's no mercy for violating that law. Let's just suppose that I'm up here on a cliff that's 200 feet high. Make it 500 feet high if you want to. There's a high cliff, and way down there in the valley, I see something that I want to get to right quick. I say, I think I'll just jump down there. No, don't do that. Why not? Why not? Man, don't you know anything about the law of gravity? Oh, that old law was made 6,000 years ago. It doesn't fit our modern times. Well, I can just try it and see. I may be a 21st century man. But if I jump off that cliff, I'm a goner. The law that was made thousands of years ago still applies. Why? God made it. God hasn't changed it. And man can't change it. It remains. And the only way man can fly is to learn how to use the laws that God has made without changing or violating those laws. And if God could make natural laws suitable for all ages, why not spiritual laws? There's no question that He can. The need is not to change God's laws to fit man's limited wisdom. Rather, the need is to change man to fit God's perfect laws. And is it possible that we've misinterpreted some scriptures about such things as homosexuality, a woman's role, or whatever? That's possible. I'm not infallible in my interpretation of scripture, but it's dangerous, extremely dangerous, to reinterpret scripture in an effort to make it fit changing cultures. That we must not do. God sends a strong delusion to those who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And Peter said that some untaught and unstable people twist Paul's writings and other scripture to their own destruction, as they do also the other scriptures. And when people are eager to keep up with a changing culture, it's mighty easy to go back and twist the scripture to make it fit. But it is dangerous to do that, just as dangerous it is to jump off a cliff. In fact, the consequences are actually greater. There are two ways to study the Bible. One is studying to justify what we want to do, and the other is studying to learn what the King wants us to do. Let me ask you, what is your way of studying the Bible? To know what the King would have you do, or to learn to try to find some justification for what you believe or what the people around you are doing? That's a dangerous way to study, for sure. I sometimes hesitate a little bit to just repeat over and over again those few passages of Scripture that the Lord has given us regarding what to do to be saved. But it is so clear, and it's so important that we shut our ears to the religious voices around us that offer all kinds of ways of being saved. It's so urgent that we just go back to what the King said so long ago. And just when He actually announced His authority as a King, He said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." That hasn't been changed, and is not going to be changed. And if you want to be saved, that's what you'll have to do. And we'd encourage you to do that at all. You continue to follow the King, to acknowledge Him as King. In fact, that's what you believe. That's what you confess. And if there's someone ready to do that tonight, we are eager to assist you in it as we stand and sing.